Jesus' name. It's good to be here this morning. I've really enjoyed the singing and the Sunday school time. I've been told that I feel like I have some connection with you all here, even though I actually don't remember ever being here on a Sunday morning. My mother would have attended here as a young girl, I think until she was about 13. And they went to Mine Road at that time, and now Mom and Dad attend here, and so in some ways feels like I have connections here. I've been told that I have as long as I need, so and someone was gracious enough to give me coffee during Sunday school, so I feel good, and we'll see. In the early 1500s, there was a young man by the name of Conrad, and various circumstances in his life led him to join a group led by a well-known person, Zwingli. And in this group, they studied a lot of different literature, but the main thing they studied was the Bible, and they dug into the Word of God. And it was in this group that Conrad was converted, became what we would call a Christian. And there was a radical life change of his. He became very zealous in studying the Word of God, knowing what God wanted from him, and obeying His Word. And over time, this young man started realizing that there was a lot of inconsistencies in Zwingli's teaching. As he studied the Bible, Zwingli only went so far in obeying what Scripture said. And this young man was bold, and he told Zwingli as much. It was in areas like taking of the Mass, infant baptism, city council being connected with church, those kinds of things. And it really troubled Conrad. This thing kind of came to a head between these two men. In 1525, Zwingli actually was part of the city council, if I remember right, that time. He called for a public debate. He was going to debate Felix and George. Felix was his friend, and they were going to debate over the issue of infant baptism versus believer's baptism. Of course, we know that at the end of the debate, the city council sided with Zwingli and ordered Conrad's group to stop meeting for Bible studies and also ordered that their infants be baptized. It was after this that Conrad and his friends prayerfully decided that they would rather obey God than man. They met at Felix's house shortly thereafter, and that was the time where they got rebaptized with believer's baptism. The driving force for these men was obedience to the Word of God. That's why they chose to follow Jesus in that way, in the way that later became known as Anabaptists. A few years later, as the believers were greatly increasing under persecution, there was in Bavaria a priest. His name was Leonard Kaiser. It says that he examined the fruit and doctrine of the Anabaptists and decided to join himself to the cross-bearing church of the Anabaptists. He continued his ministry as a priest with great power and zeal. It was in the second year of his ministry that Leonard was apprehended, put on trial, and condemned to be burned. As he's heading out to the field that day, he leans over, picks a flower. Looking at the judge riding beside him on a horse, he says, "If you can burn this flower, you have justly condemned me." But on the other hand, "If you cannot burn me or this flower, consider what you have done and repent." The story goes that the judge and the executioners threw extra wood on the fire that day. But when the fire was burned, when the wood was burned, his body was taken from the fire uninjured, and the flower not withered. Frantically, the judge ordered him to be cut to pieces. And then they tried to burn the pieces of his body, but they would not burn. Finally, out of frustration, the judge threw the pieces of his body into the river. This judge, so terrified by this occurrence, resigned from his office and moved to another place. But one of the chief servants that day saw this whole thing and joined himself to the brethren, became converted, was baptized, and according to the martyr's mirror, says he lived and died piously as a cross-bearing Christian. I just gave you three examples of men in history and a glimpse into why they chose to follow Jesus. Why they chose to follow Jesus in the way that later became known as Anabaptists. So you see, for Conrad and his friends, the desire to obey the word of God. Love for Jesus Christ, you could say. For Leonard Kaiser, you see reasons like the testimony and lives of others. For the chief servant, he witnessed the power of God through an obedient Christian. That's why these men chose to follow Jesus in the way of the Anabaptists. So I ask you the question this morning, and this is the title of the message. Why are you an Anabaptist? I'm assuming that most here associate or would say that they are an Anabaptist. Maybe we shouldn't be talking about this after the Sunday school lesson. But it's a valid question. Why are you an Anabaptist? This message is spurred by several things. One is simply a journey that as a young man I've been on the last 10 years or so. And then more recently, I would have had a brother at church that knows me pretty well and knows some of the journey and what I've been on. And he asked me one Sunday, he said, "Would you ever consider preaching on why you're an Anabaptist?" And I'll admit my first response was, "Never. That's not what it's about." But I think there's some room sometimes in learning from each other's life and lessons. And I'll admit, I went back and started reading the Bible because it made me question why. And so that's what this message is about this morning. It's a testimonial type of message. I enjoy expository preaching, but this is definitely more of a testimonial message. And so if you dislike that, you can do whatever you want with it, really. So I chose to use the term Anabaptist today, and you could ask me, why am I not just saying, why am I a Christian? And I wrestled with this, because it's all about Christ, isn't it? It is, really. But just like it was in the time of the early Anabaptists, where many called themselves Christian, in fact, at that time in Europe, everyone was part of a church. You were either part of the Protestant or Catholic church, but few followed Jesus. And Conrad and men like that who read Scripture and studied it said, this isn't what the church was meant to be. That's how it seems to be today. Many are Christians, but few follow Jesus. And so I'm not here this morning trying to tell you that the Anabaptists have a monopoly on following Jesus, but it's an identity of a group of people who follow Jesus in a certain way, and that's who I'm a part of. I've come to appreciate it, and so that is the title. Before we get into this, I want us to understand that the term Anabaptist is not necessarily a denomination. Whether you're Beachy, or Mennonite, or Black Bumper, or Amish, or I could list some more. That's not what determines whether you're an Anabaptist or not. I think a proper way of viewing it is simply a worldview, a biblical worldview. Some would say it's a way of interpreting Scripture, and I think that's right. Some would also call it a system of belief. The essence of Anabaptism, in my understanding, is simply a focus on Jesus Christ, what Paul talked about this morning in the Sunday school lesson. Focus on Jesus Christ and his teachings. And out of love and devotion for our Savior, following those, putting them into practice into our life. John 14:21 says this. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, He it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Ponder on that verse. So I have five reasons that I chose to be an Anabaptist today. There's actually quite a few more, and the more I think about this, the more reasons I have. But despite Calvin's recommendation to go as long as I want, I chose to keep it at five. The first one this morning is biblicism, what I call biblicism. As Anabaptists, we believe in a simple and literal understanding of Scripture. We believe the Word of God is quick and is powerful. This is our basis for life. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withered, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever." That's what it's about. We understand that this is eternal. And yet, you know, it's thousands of years old, parts of it, it's just as relevant for us today, and it's meant for us to read and understand and live by. Biblicism, literal understanding of Scripture. Conrad Grebel, when explaining what the early Anabaptists really held to and what made them different from the church of that day, and you could say what makes us different from much of the church today, said this: "I believe the Word of God without a complicated interpretation, and out of that I speak." And you could add to that, "and out of that I live." That's where it's all about. It's one of the foundational parts of Anabaptism. It's this idea that the Bible and Jesus' words are meant to be put into practice. We read Scripture and we obey. Maybe sometimes as we read Scripture, we say, "How do we do this?" That's proper. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." That's the kind of person that just comes Sunday mornings and hears good messages, but doesn't live it. Forgets who they are as soon as they leave church. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Much of Christianity has taken up this idea that it's the heart that matters. And so as long as they mean well and their heart is right, that's all that matters. And we would say they're half right. They're half right. It is important. God came to change our hearts, but he also came to change our lives. The two work together. Faith works. It's that whole discussion. And they need to be based on the Word of God. We understand and believe the Word of God is inspired by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and listen to this, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped unto all good works. As Anabaptists, we have not done this perfectly. Probably are not doing it perfectly today. But it's something we value and have made an honest, humble attempt to do. And I pray my generation continues to do. And I want to be a part of a church that studies the Word of God and then doesn't just hear it, doesn't just read it, but are doers of God's Word, as Scripture urges us to be. That's what I call biblicism. It's the foundation, really, on which the rest of this message and hopefully the rest of our lives are built. The second reason I'm an Anabaptist today is this idea of being a set-apart people, a set-apart people. It's the understanding that there's two kingdoms. These two kingdoms do not share communion with one another. they're at conflict, or at war, you might say. We're told not to love the world, neither the things which are in the world, which makes sense. You don't love an enemy. First Peter 1:16 also tells us to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There's two kingdoms. The one kingdom is set apart for God. Holy, that's what the word holy means. Set apart unto God. Turn with me actually to 2 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read verse 14 actually, and then I'll read it all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. This is in the ESV. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership hath righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. A holy people, a set-apart people. Why would we love the things of this world, the things that the other kingdom has to offer? And we do this. I'm stepping on my own toes, but there's just, you know, the categories that we like to pick on, but they're there. The sports, the politics, the entertainment, the fashion, the things that make my flesh feel good. Is that what holiness, is that what being set apart to God is? I think not. 1 Peter 2:11 says, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Why do we mess with things that war against our very soul? And God's giving us this warning for our own good. This world is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims. Another place it calls us ambassadors and representatives. And as a representative, you desire to be like your king that you're representing. What's he like? He's holy. He is set apart. We shouldn't be ashamed to be like our king. It should be our ultimate desire. So I had a really interesting experience recently. Well, actually, it would have been maybe a year or two ago by now, but feels recent. And this is just one practical aspect of being set apart. So one Sunday, we came home after church. And we pulled onto our street there. Where we live, there's just street parking. And much to my annoyance, this is fairly common on our street, there wasn't a single spot. No spots. My wife knows this is definitely one of my pet peeves. So I drop my wife and children off, and I go to find a spot. I'm parked about a block or so away. I'm dressed in my Sunday best. On my short walk from the car to my house, I had two different neighbors that I've talked to before, I've said hi to. They both said hi, different parts of the walk there. But what was different this time was they initiated conversation about God that day. It was interesting to me, and I was pondering on it later. Why? They knew where I had come from. It was obvious to them who I associated with and where I came from. And what did it make them think of? God. Just one part of being set apart. I think it's important for us to recognize that being holy, being set apart, whatever you want to put that, has to start in the heart. It has to. It must. God cleans the inside of the cup first. But that's often where we miss it then. And as a young person, I'm struggled with this. But true holiness will reveal itself in how one lives, in the lifestyle, and includes how one appears in the world. When you're set apart to God, there will be something about you, and I think, in a really practical way, it includes how we look, that will remind people about who you're representing. And He's holy. He's set apart. It should be something we consider. And this isn't just practical for the young people, because it should affect all of our life. And so, as you get older, as I get older, I start thinking more about my money. I shouldn't even say my money. Money I have. Other things in my life that maybe aren't set apart to God. It's just important. There should be no confusion as to who we are and whose we are in all of our life. The Anabaptists have valued this, and they teach this idea of being holy, being set apart. And hopefully it's something that we continue to gladly do with joy on our faces. It's not a trial to be a holy people, to be a set apart people. It's another reason I'm an Anabaptist today. Third reason I'm an Anabaptist today is this word, discipleship. We believe discipleship is the essence of Christianity. So back in the first century, when Jesus walked this earth, it was the custom for rabbis to teach at village synagogues. It was the custom for rabbis to disciple a number of young men. And these young men were called Talmudim. I think I'm saying it right. Talmudim, something like that. It's a Hebrew word. It literally means learner, student, follower, disciple. My favorite one is apprentice. That's what these men were. These were the men who had, the young men who had completed their Jewish schooling, and they were the best of the best. These were the men who had graduated. And one of the, I think if I'm right, one of the requirements to do that was you had memorized all of the Old Testament. These were the best of the best. Let's say you were chosen to, a rabbi came through your town, and you were chosen. He said, you're worthy to follow me. I'd like to teach you and mentor you. Your life at that point would kind of be organized around three basic goals. One would be to be with your rabbi. You would simply leave your family and your village and live with your rabbi. You would apprentice under him. And this was a relationship that where you ate meals together and you kept Sabbath together and you were with him. You followed him where he went. The second goal was to become like your rabbi. And that's why you were simply with him. You apprenticed under him so that you could learn what he taught. You could learn how he lived. You could adopt his mannerisms, his figures of speech. You could walk as he walked. The third goal was then to do as your rabbi did. To one day, eventually, where your rabbi would say, You've reached whatever it was that you needed to reach, and he would send you out to also make disciples. In some ways, you would become a rabbi, and you would do as your rabbi taught you. That's what it meant to be a disciple. I think the disciples understood that when he called them and said, come, follow me. And all of their life was reoriented to following Jesus. It's beautiful, though. Jesus' invitation isn't just to a select few. It wasn't just to the elite. He said it's to whomever will. But he's very clear what it means to follow. Matthew 16:24 says, if any man come after me, listen, this is what it means to follow. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let him do as I do. That's what it means to be a disciple. This is This, I believe discipleship takes a lifetime of, through the power of the Holy Spirit, obeying, doing as he did, practicing Jesus' teachings, and being transformed by Jesus Christ. And it's an inward transformation along with an outward transformation. The way one lives. The passage there that Joseph read in Matthew 7 talks about the wise and the foolish. Notice the difference between the wise and the foolish. They both hear Jesus' words. The wise man does Jesus' words. He obeys. He practices Jesus' teachings. Discipleship. And that's, I think, what discipleship is all about. Apprenticeship, you could say, of Jesus Christ. It's simply practicing, putting into practice obedience, what Jesus taught. And I'm not talking about earning salvation this morning. That's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the cross. But we do then use our God-given choice to choose who we will follow. And the reality is we're all following someone. We're all following someone. Are you intentionally choosing who you follow, or does it just happen as the world wants it to? And who or what we follow shapes the person or the life, the image that we become. God says, be conformed to my image. And so we ask the question, if someone is not becoming more like Jesus, are they following Jesus? Examine, look at yourself. Are you becoming more like Jesus? Early Anabaptists would have said no. They were really adamant on this. If someone was not becoming more like Jesus, they would have said, maybe went as far as even saying, you're not a Christian. The Anabaptists could not understand a Christianity which made regeneration, holiness, and love primarily a matter of intellect, of doctrinal belief, or of subjective experience. Rather, they demanded an outward expression, a practice of inner experience. Frank Agricola, he was a Roman Catholic theologian and an avid opponent of the early Anabaptists. In his book, Against the Terrible Errors of the Anabaptists, he says this, among the existing heretical sects, there is none in which appearance leads a more modest or pious life than the Anabaptists. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating, drinking, no outward personal display is found among them. But humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforward in such measure that one would suppose they had the Holy Spirit of God. Let that be the testimony of us today. What a testimony of true disciples. There's this way of thinking among us and among Christianity today that does not fit with discipleship. Merle Burkholder would call this way of thinking minimalism. It reduces Christianity down to just what are the salvation issues. And I've heard someone say already, actually, I might have even asked this question at one point. Why do we worry about these standards or spiritual disciplines? Let's just do the things that really matter for salvation. You know, let's just focus on the salvation issues. You know, Paul said, just Christ. It makes being a Christian just about getting to heaven, just about doing what it takes to be saved. An example of this is, you know, maybe you could use a number of examples. The veiling. Is it a salvation issue? If it's not, why do we do it? Why do we do it? It's, you know. This way of thinking, I love Merle's illustration. He says it's similar to if my wife would ask me to wash dishes someday, and I would tell her, well, is this a divorce issue? You know, I want to be married, so if it's a divorce issue, then yes, I'll wash the dishes. But if it's not a divorce issue, then I'm not going to do it. Same way, same kind of thinking. What kind of relationship would that be with my wife? What kind of relationship is that with Christ? If you go back to the first century Israel, that kind of thinking would not have worked for a young disciple. He would have told his rabbi, you just show me what I need to do to follow you. Just the minimum. That's it. They would have immediately been rejected by their rabbi. Don't try that at work sometime. Don't tell your boss that ever. You might get fired. But we do that with Christ. Jesus said, you must give up all to follow him. I want to be a part of a group of people that are disciples of Jesus Christ and attempt to do discipleship within the body. It's another reason I'm an Anabaptist today. The fourth reason is brotherhood. It's interesting, actually, that the word Anabaptist did not come from within the Anabaptists. They would have actually called themselves brethren. That was outside people looking in that said, oh, they're rebaptizing. Let's call them Anabaptists. But they referred to themselves as the brethren. And we understand that from Scripture. It's a very biblical term. The church functions as a body. We're fitly joined together. Romans 12, it talks about us being members one of another in Christ. And so we understand that as a church, we're like a body. Christ is our head. And we call that brotherhood today. That's our term. We together, through the aid of the Holy Spirit, live as God would have us live. And we would go as far as saying it's necessary for a believer to be a part of the household, the body of Christ, the brotherhood, the church. We understand that an arm can't function without the body. It would die on its own. In Scripture, we're referred to as sheep, Jesus being our shepherd. The primary tactic of a lion or a wolf is to scatter. They're easy picking at that point. We're completely defenseless, even when we're facing the enemy head on. We're defenseless alone. But with Jesus as our shepherd, and we're together, there's value in the brotherhood. It's imperative to stay alive. There's a story told of a young boy who visited his uncle, who was a lumberjack, and the boy saw this massive tree standing alone on the top of a hill, and he pointed it out to his uncle. He said, look at that tree. That would make a lot of good lumber, wouldn't it? His uncle shook his head and said, no, son, that tree will not make a lot of good lumber. It might make a lot of lumber, but not good lumber. He said, those branches, when cut into wood, would produce knots. And that makes poor wood. Then the uncle went on to say, he said, the best lumber comes from the trees that grow together in groves. The trees always grow taller, and they grow straighter when they grow together. Another important reason we do brotherhood. Practical aspect of brotherhood is gathering often to worship, meet. In Acts, you see that. They gather daily, breaking bread and worshiping. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. It's why Anabaptists to this day make the worship service, the Sunday, the Wednesday, whatever it is, the most important function of the week. Brotherhood. Brotherhood isn't just the Sunday morning gathering, though, where we worship God and hear preaching. It's also the community, the living together, where we collectively do life together. It's also where we look at Scripture together. Sunday school is a beautiful example of that. It's my favorite part of most worship services. We together, and we apply it to our lives, how to live this out. Maybe the tougher part of brotherhood. But we do it with the Ephesians 5:21 attitude of submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so together we apply biblical principles and biblical values in the fear of God. and in humility. It's important to function within the brotherhood. There's a story from Weavertown here, and I trust you have a number of examples of older men that are currently doing this kind of thing. I guess a number of years ago when some renovations were or some expansion was needed, there were some trees that needed to be cut down, and there was an older brother who did not want the trees cut down. Well, over the course of discussion, it was decided that the trees get cut down. If I understand right, he was pretty adamant about this, the trees don't get cut down. Well, wouldn't you know, the morning when the men got together to cut these trees down, he was the first one and the most willing worker that day to cut those trees down. And my guess is you have many older brothers and sisters who are practical examples of this today. Brotherhood. We do well to learn from them in that area. I want to be part of a congregation that's committed to brotherhood and willing to submit to each other. It's another reason I choose to be part of the Anabaptists today. The fifth reason is non-resistance. I personally prefer the idea or the term overcoming evil with good, but it fits within the non-resistance. Matthew 5, let's turn there. Matthew 5, verse 43. This is the foundation for our belief, for our Anabaptist worldview of loving your enemies. We'll start in verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy enemy and hate thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Romans 12, verse 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It sounds like a little bit like I do as a father with my children sometimes when they're fighting or bickering or trying to have something over each other. And I say, you be a brother, I'll be the authority, I'll be the boss here. I'll repay what needs to be repaid. God's telling us as his children, don't give place to wrath. Or don't return evil for evil. Vengeance is mine. I'll take care of this as your father. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We're called to love all men, because all men are made in the image of God. God is the judge. He's the one who will repay for others' wrongs. And I'm never to take that into my own hands. It's this idea of loving others and trusting God. They're kind of worked together under this term non-resistance. And this is hard at times when faced with evil done against us or against others. But I don't believe this loving thing is a passive response to evil. I think it actually means that we're at times called to, in love, sacrifice our resources that God has given us, lay down our lives, get in the way of evil. And it's simply this thing of being a disciple of Jesus, becoming like our rabbi. He's the perfect example of this. And there's just many compelling stories. One of my favorite is a young man is by the name of Telemachus. He was a fourth century monk, and obviously he lived out in the country. The big city thing surprised him. One day he's coming into Rome there, and he's following, kind of getting swept up in the crowd. He ends up in the Colosseum, and he's standing there observing, and he sees the gladiators come forth. He stands before the emperor and say, you know, we who are about to die salute you. And he realizes these men In shock, he realizes these men are about to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowd. He cries out, "In the name of Christ, stop." But his voice gets lost in the tumult of this great Colosseum. As the games begin, history tells us the crowd saw this little figure, this young man, making his way out to the gladiators and saying over and over again, "In the name of Christ, stop." First, they thought it was part of the entertainment, and some were amused. But when they realized it wasn't, the crowd grew belligerent and angry. And as he's pleading with the gladiators, "In the name of Christ, stop," one of them plunges his sword into Telemachus' body. As he fell to the sand of the arena in death, his last words, "In the name of Christ, stop." A strange thing happened that day. The gladiators are looking at this tiny form lying in the sand. A silence comes over the Colosseum. Somewhere in the Colosseum, someone walks out. They leave. An individual makes his way to the exit, and others begin to follow. History tells us in silence that day, everyone left the Colosseum. And that was the last battle to the death between gladiators and the Roman Colosseum. Getting in the way of evil. One tiny voice, "In the name of Christ, stop." We don't just have two options, as so many hypothetical situations propose, where we do nothing or we respond with force. And there's many examples. My wife and I have experienced some of these kinds of things, and love is a powerful, Jesus Christ's love, his name is a powerful tool to responding to evil, to getting in the way of evil. You know, as a young man, I remember reading the book Angels Over Wasilla. One of my favorite books this day. It's a bunch of little short stories. It was probably appropriate for my age. It was stories of Pablo Yoder and his family experiencing what they experienced in the early years there in the Wasilla community in Nicaragua. And there's countless stories of robbers with guns coming to their home in the dark of the night. And Pablo, by the grace of God, was always able to respond with love towards these evil men, despite countless times being put on the floor with his family, tied up, women and children. He chose to trust God. Some would say he was careless. I think he responded the way God wanted him to. And they always loved these men. Sometimes if they were able, they sent extra along home with these men. And despite the temptation, you never see them resisting with force. Truly overcame evil with good. God was gracious, and he did protect them in all of these situations. And we know that's not always the case. Do we only obey when we're going to be safe? I remember reading these compelling young stories, these stories as a young man, and I wanted to be like Pablo when I grew older. And you know, God has greatly blessed and increased their witness in Nicaragua. But I wonder if that would have been the case if he would have responded with force to protect his own family. I want to be part of a people who trust God for their needs, protection, and live out, practice the commands in Matthew 5, Romans 12, and overcome evil with good. It's another reason I'm an Anabaptist today. In closing, you'll quickly find that as a people, as humans who identify as Anabaptists, that we're imperfect. And if you haven't discovered this yet, you will very soon. Maybe even today yet. We're imperfect. And we have an imperfect way of doing things, imperfect structure, you may say. And so it's not going to be hard to find fault if you're looking for it. I've seen many who have seen the imperfections and have chosen to throw it all out. I face those. And then you find another church, another structure with more and just as big or bigger imperfections and struggles. And maybe looks a little bit more like the world. Or you end up out in the world and find that the world has its own set of chains and it's dark and you're no longer in control. I see this with our neighbors again and again. I understand this wrestling and this struggling. I've seen the imperfections. I've had a number close to me walk away from the Anabaptists. I understand we have faults. But I've also seen, and I call us, to more of us, to have a sincere desire to follow Jesus. And I've seen this. Older men and women who want to follow Jesus with all their heart, their soul, their strength, and their mind, just as Jesus commanded us to. And I see that, and I choose to join in with that. And I choose to instead build on the things that I've been given, the blessings, really. I choose to grow in godliness, to truly be a disciple, and to appreciate and value the godly heritage that has been passed on to me. And I'm willing to even identify as an Anabaptist, to be part of a people who, with our imperfections, along with the aid of God's Spirit, attempts to be hearers and doers of God's Word. With that, let's kneel for prayer.